want to point out something interesting about that particular song as we go into the sermon. It's one that if you understand what it's getting at, could have been sung by the very people that we're going to be reading about this morning as part of what they did. You notice one of the lines in there that maybe applies a little differently to us than it would have to them. Come back to our land. If you remember correctly, we're in Nehemiah, so the people have been exiled. They've come back to the land of Israel that they were given, the promised land. They've rebuilt the walls, and now they're in the process of rebuilding their inner spiritual lives as well. And in chapter 9 here, they get to a chapter where they are confessing and repenting of their sin. And so they would have been very much crying out of everything, come back to our land, show your power once again. And we sing land because of the way that it reflects that reality for us. In my mind, when I sing it, I often hear, come back to our church. Because as a new covenant community, we're not organized around the promised land. We're organized around his bringing us together as a church body. And yet I love singing that this morning, especially because you can feel your connection with the people of God throughout history in that old covenant and the way they would have been connecting with him then. Again, if you're with us for the first time this morning, you're coming in at a great time. We're in the middle of a series on Nehemiah. And we're going through this book, and it's a wonderful book in terms of so many things. There's things about leadership development in here that are great. There's things about how to restart stuff that God wants to do when it's kind of fallen apart. There's great instruction in here on what it looks like to build your own spiritual character. And this morning, as we come to Nehemiah 9, we see, again, Nehemiah and the people of Israel getting together to work on the inner self. And they do it through worship and through confession. And I think that's important to understand because before they can truly be strong in God again, they have to deal with the things that were keeping them from being strong in God before. So this morning, as we come into the text, I'm going to read the first 5 verses. I'll pray for us, and we'll talk through them. And then as we go through the text, I'll read additional portions of it for us. So let me read Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 5 as we begin. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chennai. They cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to this point in the book of Nehemiah, and pray that as we go through your word this morning, you would help us to understand the ways in which repentance is a part of our spiritual growth. And as we look at the people of Israel and how they handled it, I pray you would help us to see the principles there that apply to us as well. Additionally, Lord, as we come in the new covenant, as we come under Christ now, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see the great forgiveness that comes with our repentance in him. And that you would allow us, like they did, to be able to rejoice. Rejoice in what you are doing in us even now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter 9, these first five verses, the people have gotten together. It's just after they finish the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that we talked about last week. So they'd gotten together, read the law, found out they were supposed to be doing it. It hadn't been done for years, so they get together and they do it. And they're told, don't weep, celebrate. This is a glorious time. And just a few days after that, the 24th of the month, they turn from the celebration back to the weeping. You see, it's not that there is not the right time for weeping and rejoicing in God's people. We've just got to figure out which time it is at any given point. When they came across the word and the Feast of Booths was supposed to be celebrated and they got to do that, that was rejoicing time. But the pain they felt because they hadn't done it was a little bit of pain that they could feel even after that, because there were so many things they were learning in God's word that they weren't doing. There were sins that they were committing, things they were doing wrong that God's word said don't do. And then like the Feast of Booths, there were things that God said do that they weren't doing. And so now they're at a point where they need to be in confession mode. And so they gather together and they have physical signs, the fasting, the sackcloth, the dirt on their heads to say, physically reminding each other, we aren't great people here. We don't deserve a whole lot. We're not much. And they come and they, in verse 2, confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Excuse me. How do they do that? Well, they read from the book of the law first for 3 hours. No, we're not going to necessarily be here for the sermon for 3 hours. But it does highlight something. We become a culture that likes things in about 30-minute sitcom bits, and it's very hard for us to fathom the idea of sitting under the teaching of God's word for 3 hours. But it's possible. And they wanted that at that point. And then they take another 3 hours to have a worship service and a confession time. So they spent 6 hours of their day doing this. Now, I want to point out a couple things about what they gathered to do. One, they gathered around the word. The word clarifies for us who God is and who we are and what we should and should not do. So the word clarifies both our relationship with each other and with God, and it clarifies what sin is. We don't necessarily understand intuitively everything that God wants. And unlike some of the pagan deities that were out there that everybody just kind of guessed, what do we do? And when something would go wrong, they'd be like, oh, we must have done it wrong. Let's try something else and we'll see if we can make him happy. God's not like that. God knows because he made us what is best for us, and he doesn't make us guess. He tells us in his word what to expect. And so the word is part of this getting right with God that they're going through, because they need to understand more of the law that they had forgotten. And then they hear it and they respond to it in confession and worship. Why worship? Why not just have a time of confession? Well, because worship reminds us of God's greatness and of our sinfulness. We just sang several songs. That's part of worship, right? And we sang some songs that pointed to the greatness of Christ, our living hope, and we sang some songs about our sinfulness, break our hearts for our sin. And they, when they gathered for worship, this would have happened. Why? Why worship? Why focus it in on God and who he is and what he's done and what we need? Because sin is not, or at least should not be, a self-focused thing. Now, that may seem a little counterintuitive to you here. Oftentimes, think sin, okay, that's a thing that I've done, so it needs to be a thing between me and God. It's very personal. Well, yes, your sin can be personal, but our goal, even in confession of sin, is not to focus on ourselves. All of our life is to focus on God and his glory. And sometimes we can get this wrong, and when we get it wrong when it comes to sin, what tends to be the response is we have a little pity party for ourselves. Oh, I'm so horrible. Oh, me, me, me. And we focus on ourselves, And worship helps us say, no, even in sin, this is not about me. This is about God. So I can praise him for who he is because he has not changed. I may have changed. I may need forgiveness. I may have gone the wrong way, but he is still who he's always been and is still worthy of praise and glory. And so I still lift my eyes and my heart and my voice to him. Magnifying God's grace can help minimize your sinfulness as well. What do I mean by that? Well, if you are taking the time to keep your eyes fixed, as the author of Hebrews says, keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith. Why does he say to do that? Because that'll help you as you seek to throw off the things that so easily entangle you. So there's a way in which focusing on God helps us deal with our sin. In the same way, on a human level, if I am saying to someone all the things that I love about them, it is very hard at the same time for me to do something evil to them. Why? Because my mind is taken with all the things I'm thinking through of why I love this person. And if we focus our minds on God, if we are proclaiming in worship the greatness of who he is, if we are focused in on him, it is very hard at the same time to be doing evil against him, to be living a life of sin. And so keeping our focus not on ourselves in confession, but still focused on God is an important thing. And Israel got it right here. They spend some time in confession and worship because those two things come together beautifully when we understand God's word. And that is why the group that had gathered there on the stairs of the Levites told them, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The first call to them that the Levites give out is not feel bad. The first call is bless God. If your heart is at a point where you've become such friends with your sin that you cannot call out and bless God, then that highlights a hardness that needs to be dealt with. But if in your sinfulness you can still call out from the pit and bless God, there's a glorious beginning to the change that needs to happen in us. And then for the next selection of verses here, this prayer, which is probably written out ahead of time, is read for the people. Starts in verse 6, ends in verse 31. Are we going to read the whole thing? You betcha. And here's why. This text is a beautiful recounting for any of you who say, man, it's really hard for me to want to read the Old Testament and everything that happened. Okay, here, verse 6 through 31 gives 1,000 years of the history of Israel. So if you want a real short lesson on everything that went on, not that I would encourage you to go through and read the whole thing, but here's a great summary of 1,000 years of Israel's history. Verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." So I guess, maybe, this doesn't even start at 1,000 years back in Israel's history, but starts with God's creation. But then he gets into it. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram," before he got his name changed to Abraham, "and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depth as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them by your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of a rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and they committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars in the heavens. You brought them out into that land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples in the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchard, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of your enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil before you again. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, but they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a great and merciful God. You sense the pattern, right? God, faithful, loving from the very beginning, calling people to himself, giving them a mission to do and a way to do it, and consistently, they get off on the right foot and then go astray. Looks good, take a hard left somewhere along the way, and end up in disobedience to God. And then they need to come back. And every time they call out, God's great mercies show up. And he redeems them. Brings along people who will help in that process, who will call them back. He even offers them mercy before they get thrown out of things by sending prophets to say, turn back. And they don't listen. And it takes them a very long time to get the message. It usually requires a lot of hardship. And then they cry out. And he redeems them in his great mercy. Now, we could continue that story throughout history. This is just where they stopped because it led up to their time. But God has not changed. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still continuing to be the God of great mercies. And that's why on a small scale, every time we sin, God calls us in his word to repentance so that yet again he can show his great mercies. And Paul says, oh, well then, should we just sin that grace can abound? No, that's not the point. It's not that you should sin so that God's mercies can be made greater. It's to acknowledge the fact that it's always there. He does not change and his mercies are there. And so it's not a call to allow us to sin. It's a call to repentance, knowing that when we repent, it's always effective. Because in Christ, there's always mercy available. However, I also want us to notice something else from this section. And that is that confession can be both for personal and for corporate, meaning body sins, and historical as well as current sin. This is a subject of debate right now. Some people are saying, hey, you should only repent for the sin that you do. And others are saying, no, you should repent for sin that others have done. Well, why would we do that? And so I want to look at this passage in light of that because I want us to understand how this shows us God's heart for it. Verse 2, we'll go back to there first just to highlight this. In verse 2 it says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed what? Their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. They are confessing what they've done wrong and what their fathers have done wrong. And by fathers, they mean 1,000 years of church history. Well, Israel's history. 1,000 years of the history of God's people being confessed and repented of. And we see it throughout this passage. Verses 16 through 18 are one great place to highlight it. So he's just given them bread for their hunger and water and sent them to the land. And verse 16 says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their necks, didn't obey your commandments. They refused to obey, were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. They stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. This was not just the sin of an individual. The people got into the sin. And it wasn't just this generation, Nehemiah's generation, that had sinned. But it was their heritage, their fathers, that had sinned. And they don't separate themselves from that. I think part of the reason we struggle with this, particularly in the Western church or in the American church even specifically, is because we are trained from the time we're young that we are independent people. We got a little bit of that Wild West spirit in us still. It just says, you go out and you get it done. And throughout history, cultures have not been like this very much. And many cultures in the world today are very much not like this. They are very communally based cultures. And so what you do is not just about you, it's about the way it reflects on the entire community. Now we try to get at this in the church. We try to do things like hold one another accountable, to encourage one another. Why? Because in the church, we try to do something that's a little different than what the world around may tell us to do. We don't try to, in a sense, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and move on. But we help pull each other up. We help hold one another up. And when someone is struggling with sin, we come alongside and we work with one another. And so Israel is just doing what a people united in a commitment to God should do. You're not just united with yourself. You're not even just united with this church body. But there is a church historical. A church that has been going on for generations. And you are part of that. And so when the church has done something, we can confess that because we are linked to them. And that's what Israel is doing here. They're going back and sharing their link and their connection with what happened as the people came out of Egypt. Amazingly enough, they wanted to actually go back. They weren't making progress. They were wanting to go back to what they had. In verse 18, they reminisce, if you will, about the story of the golden calf. Bring that up. Boy, that was a dark day in Israel's history. God brings them out of Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to bring it back down to them. And while he's up there getting the law, they're down there melting down their jewelry to make a golden calf and say, this brought us out of Egypt. It's a dark day in their history. And the people in Nehemiah's day did not shy away from it. They acknowledged it. And continues on in 28 through 30, another example of it. They just receive rest from their enemies, and after they receive the rest, they do evil again. And this time they get abandoned to the hand of their enemies. Yet they turn and cry, and God delivers them again in mercy. And you warn them, verse 29, in order to turn them back to your law. They act presumptuously, do not obey again. They refuse to live by God's standard. And then in 33 through 35, this is getting ahead of where I stopped before, but I want to point this out in this section. In 33 through 35, you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them and the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So we see them confessing the sins that have happened historically, the sins that have happened corporately in their own day. Our kings, our priests, our prophets now have been doing this. And they acknowledge that it's we, not them. I'm in the midst of that. So confession can be for personal sin, and it should be, but it can and should also be for corporate sin and for historical sin. Now, the question that often gets raised, especially in our cultural context at this point, is when is enough enough? Aren't we just going to have to keep repenting for the past over and over and over again? When's it going to be enough? When have I repented enough? When have I said I'm sorry enough? Scripture has the answer to that question. Our repentance is enough when it has produced changed action. Repentance does not just say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Repentance says, I'm sorry about this path that I was on, and I'm now going down a different path. Now, I want to apply this to the life of the church, because the church has been sinful throughout its history. We're not very different from the people in Israel in that sense. We have done not just dumb things, we've done evil things in the life of the church. Should we confess them as sin? Yes. Should we repent from them? Yes. And when it will be enough is when we see the life of the church changed. When God's people do not participate in the sins of the past, but actively are pursuing righteousness in God now, it's sufficient. And until then, our hearts still need to be broken. Now you can say, well, what if our church gets it right, but the church down the street doesn't? Because of course, you know, it's us that'll get it and not them, right? If sin is still present in God's body, it should still grieve us. In the same way that when you clear up some sin in your own life, you should not look around at the sin that's killing your brother or sister and be like, nah, we're good. I dealt with my stuff. But your heart should break for them and say, no, I don't want that for you. I've seen how glorious it can be in Christ now for me. I want that for you. In the same way, our church should be able to say, even as we are sorting through things, if certain congregations are getting it right, we're not done. Our hearts should still be broken for those congregations that are not. So Israel, like us, confessed and sought to move in a new direction. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter and as we go into chapter 10 next week. There's something else we need to deal with, and that's the end of this chapter, 32 through 38. Let me read it for us. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You've dealt faithfully, and we acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and the warnings you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amidst your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Sin has consequences. The fact that they had been through 1,000 years of Israel's history and highlighted the fact that sin had been present throughout their history, and they acknowledged that it's there now, does not mean there are not consequences for the sin. He says it very clearly. They're back in the land and they're still slaves. Slaves to the people who rule over them. And all the land that was designed to be rich and fruitful for them, they have to give away to foreign kings. They don't even get to benefit from the land that God put them in. Sin has consequences. How should we look at this? Well, I think we need to start by saying one thing and then follow it up with something else. One, not everything that is bad that happens to us is a consequence of our sin, right? There are some times where the fallen world we live in or the sin of others affects us. So just because something bad is happening in your life doesn't mean you're a sinner. We see this in the book of Job. Job's friends get together with him. Job is suffering. And his friends are like, dude, just confess your sin. It's got to be something you did. Own up to it. And he's like, no, I haven't. He has a clean conscience before God. And yet they're insisting that what's really wrong with you is you just have sin you haven't confessed. So they want to acknowledge the fact that not everything that is bad happens to us as a consequence of our personal sin. But secondly, every sin has consequences. Every sin has consequences. Some of them seem like small ones. Some of them seem like large ones. But every sin has a consequence. The converse is also true. Every act of obedience to God has consequences. They're good consequences. I mean, this is a basic law that we understand in physics, but it applies across the board. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, is how we discuss it in the world of physics, right? This moves, something else has to move too. In our lives, every time there's an action, there is a consequence for that action. Sometimes it's a good consequence, and sometimes it's a bad consequence. When we're dealing with sin, there are consequences every time. This should cause us to pause and say, God, there's so much going on around us that we look at the consequences of and we see the bad consequences. And it should cause us to say, Lord, if there's sin in me, let's deal with that. Let not my sin be the thing that brings about negative consequences for me or others. Deal with my sin. And then, Lord, as I look around at the people I've united with in your church, let us deal with our sin so that we are not the ones providing consequences that are negative to the communities around us, but that we are seeking to be righteous in how we live in Christ so that we're a blessing in consequences to the community around us. How? How do we do that? I don't think there's a specific way we have to, but I want to point to the example here in Nehemiah because I think it's a good way to start. Verse 38, because of all this, so acknowledging all the sin that's gone on, because of everything that's happened and is happening, we make a firm covenant in writing, and we put our names on it. We need to renew ourselves and our promises, and that's what they're doing at this point. They're saying, hey, you've been faithful. They say it throughout there. You're faithful to your covenants. You have chesed. You have steadfast love for your people all the time. You're always faithful. We're the ones that need to renew our covenant here. You got it down. We didn't. So we're going to start again. So what does that look like in the church? Well, first of all, our starting again begins with Christ. There is forgiveness for us in the cross. We celebrated that in the Lord's Supper today. And so we begin by turning to Christ and seeking forgiveness from Him in repentance on an ongoing basis. There's always the ability to start again. But there are times when you just need to sit down and say, hey, we need to have a serious overhaul here, God. I'm going to write some promises down of things that by your grace I will be able to fulfill in the strength that you supply, and here's what they are. And have that list handy. Throughout history, people even in more modern times than Israel have done this. Look at Jonathan Edwards, for example. He created a huge list of all these resolutions of things he was going to do and not do. Why did he do that? Because when he writes them down, one, it just seems to our hearts to feel a little more real when we see it in writing in front of us. And two, it was there as a reminder to him constantly. He had taken the Bible and distilled it down into these things, and then he could look back and say, these are the things that we're really going to focus on. But there's another way outside of that we also come together and covenant with one another, and that is as a church body. When you become a member of our church, you actually receive of a copy of and agree to the church covenant. And that church covenant says some very amazing things about how it is we're going to gather for worship, how it is we're going to love each other well, how it is we're going to reach out into the community. And so next week, when we look at their covenant that they signed off on, we're also going to look at ours. And just remind ourselves again of what it is we say we're going to do. And for those of you that are visitors or regular attenders to our church who have not become members, it'll be a great opportunity for you to start to see what it is we really say we're going to do with one another. And it's in writing already, and so it'll be a good reminder for us to see. So what do we do this week? Every week during this series, we have something very specific that I've asked us to try to do together. I want us as a church body to not become divided. Our culture is seeking division right now. And so in the same way that they could come to God and come together on things, I want us to do that. Here's how. You can do this by yourself, but I would really prefer you get together with somebody else. It could be someone in your family, could be someone who's in your small group, could be someone who you just reach out to and say, hey, are you willing to do this with me? And they say, yeah, and you do it. Come together and think through what is it, personally and corporately and historically, that the church, God's people today, need to repent of? What have we not finished turning from? And then together, pray about it. And ask for forgiveness and ask for a heart of repentance, not just for you, but for all of God's people. Some of the greatest awakenings, as we call them, the greatest times of spiritual renewal that have happened when small groups of people have started praying together in repentance over the state of what was going on around them. And God chose those very methods to use to move, to accomplish amazing things. So if two or three or four of you get together and you pray, it is not a small thing you are doing. Now, can I guarantee that everything you pray, God's just going to be like, yeah, we're going to blow this thing up? No. But I can guarantee you that you will benefit from the time praying together. And God may have chosen to use that very thing to be his restoring act in your life, in the life of the people you're praying with, and in his larger body. So this week I want you to find some people, I want you to get together, and I want you to pray over things that are personal, corporate, and historical within the life of the church that we need to finish the process of repenting on. I want us to take a few moments now before we close and spend a little time in prayer. If you're not sure who you're going to ask, maybe then it was a good time. God put somebody on my heart that I need to get together with and do this. Or if you know some personal things that you can deal with even now, take a little time and pray and start that process in your own heart now so that as you work through things this week, you're even more ready. And in a few minutes, I will close this in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.